As the weeks roll on, and I draw these pictures, I guess you can call it that, pictures. This is modern art. I keep hoping I will be able to complete this 4-week series. This is you and me as an individual. This is family. I haven't really gotten much to that yet. And this is the church. We who belong to the Lord, brought together under a shepherd, Domata, to do his work. God finds us in the state. Sin's really simple when it's taken out of tradition and put into the biblical frame. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's sin at its root. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And we are corrupt, Paul says, according to deceiving desires. Desires, this side of our being, they're not sin. Jesus took upon himself the likeness or form of sinning flesh, but knew no sin. He resisted it. But we all go astray. We turn everyone to our own way. And Paul said, we are corrupt, I repeat, according to deceiving desires that deceive us, rationalize, bring us into a slavery of thinking that going our way is all right. Instead of all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to our own way, all we think we're all right. As Reinhold Niebuhr, who understood Paul better than most, commented on this very subject, we're not willing to just go our own way. We're not willing to sin and sort of hold our breath in the knowledge of the risk factor. We must convince ourselves that our sinning way is really not sin after all. We got to bring the rest of the self into captivity to justify self-serving, self-preservation, self-defense, self-justification, ultimately self-deification. Satan, who doesn't want, who was the original rebel, given a position above all of us, rebelled against God, he's waiting out here like a viper, ready to encourage us in that corrupting of self. And this generalized other we've talked about is just a larger self-serving body who strengthen their rationale. Everybody does it. Culturizing. Making it an unwritten force field of behavior approval. Everybody does it. Jesus comes along. Says, if ye were of the world would love its own. Because you support them, you support their rationale. I hate to say this. I hope everyone goes home and reads Howard Rosenberg's commentary, where he rains on the Diana Parade. I hope all of you go home. One of the finest things about the LA Times is Rosenberg. He's one of the true journalists still alive. I hope you go home and read his article in today's paper about the media circus over Diana. There has never been more hypocrisy paraded as the media tells us what we must think and steers us down a slobbering trail. I don't want to sidetrack on that. I could teach from the Bible for a long time. You who have listened to my teaching know that God said, I will overturn 3 times from corrupt Zedekiah through the high kings of Ireland as the daughters preserved as the ward of Jeremiah. Mary, the high king of Ireland, a descendant of Zara through the Miletians, bringing together both the Pharaohs and the Zara line in the Judah promises of the scepter ruling over God's people Israel. And he would overturn 3 times from Zedekiah to the high king of Ireland as Jeremiah brought the daughter there and exacted the dowry in the wedding of Terah, becoming the centerpiece of Ireland, from Fergus to Scotland, and Scotland to the Stuarts, and Westminster Abbey carrying that stone of stone, which is now back in Scotland, but that's irrelevant to the throne itself, except to prove that in its heritage, that stone still will be brought back for them to be crowned upon. But the promise is not to a rock, to a lineage. And one of the greatest anomalies and ironies, inexplainable in the modern world, is this mystical duration of the British crown. And it was falling on hard times. But as I have said many times, that crown, 3 times God said he would overturn it. Zedekiah, Ireland, Scotland, England. And then no more until he comes, the ultimate son of Judah and David. Until he comes, Christ Jesus the Lord, whose right it is to reign. And that crown will last. And in this tragedy, mark my word, this outpouring of adulation and this creation of the icon stature of the princess of the people and charming Diana to be replaced by her charming elder son, and what I see of him, I think he lives up to that. This very tragedy that the world's weeping over will perpetuate the British throne by making an icon of the mother of the future king. It perpetuates that king in a modern world that is about and talks about, and in most other places, has pulled down the symbols of ancient authority and kingship. This very tragedy God enters into. And I can smile in a sense, though I recommend you read Rosenberg's article, that God, when he decides to, he can just sort of wave his hand. And like wind rippling wheat in the fields, he makes things go his way and enters into whatever happens in his time. to make it serve His purpose. There is nothing that anybody in the cynical modern world could have predicted. That the very one that was the target of the media, hounded and hounded and driven, and let them say what they will, I'm with her brother. You can blame the media for her death, whether or not she deserves sainthood. At least the brother said she didn't. He preferred to keep her as the sister he loved. The media, hounding her to death. Now, I've become the worshipers who must create the icon as a means of penance over their evil ways. But so be it. God's entering in, and the very happening is creating, second only to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Diana the huntress becomes the hunted. How apt was that phrase? Hunted to her death. But now elevated to icon status. It seems we must kill people in order to worship them. And I want to say to those that are trying to kill me, I don't want to be worshipped. I would much rather stay here and make life hell for you until you straighten out. But it's but another proof of God's control over history that when the crown was faltering, and the very parties that made it falter, Charles and Diana, because all the guilt is not one-sided in that case. The very ones who made it falter, God created or entered into the situation that's been created by the events to work His purpose. He has, once again, positioned world opinion to strengthen that crown that it might last yet another generation as we approach the end of time, waiting for the one whose right it is to reign to come, because there will not be another overturn, and that crown will last till Jesus comes or God's prophecies fail. That's what I see in the events. And this world out here with its opinions are always self-serving, but God's working His will, and He finds us in the grip of these opinions, which I tread delicately. And thank God I had Rosenberg as point man leading the way to even question the absolute unanimous adulation pouring out. I wonder what the media would do. To a preacher. Living it up on a yacht. Coming from a party where the chauffeur's legally drunk. I'm not without sympathy. But you know what they would do. And this is the mother of the future king of England. You say she's entitled to happiness? Sure she is. So am I, by the way. I don't care if she was rocking the boat in the Mediterranean. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm mean, I hope Fayed's last ride was a good one. It doesn't bother me about that. Where are the fundamentalists and the Pentecostals about this adulterous affair by the ex-wife of the head of the Church of England to be, and the mother of the head of the worldwide Church of England to be? I tell you, I like the Catholic style. This ain't my message. I guess this is why I'll never finish these three rings back here. I like the Catholic style. I think they're wrong in their focus in substituting themselves for the objective Word of God we can all stand in front of and research and test and try and let the weight of that constitution of the church pave its own way into our hearts. I don't need the Pope out there to declare new theology and new eternal truths out of infallibility. This book is centered in Christ. It looks back to Him and forward to Him, and He's the center point of Christianity, and He's adequately revealed right here. I don't need a bunch of bishops with the corruptions portrayed in Windswept House adding to it. I don't mind if they step into an arena with tested and proven scholarship, and together we look at this book, and if they can say it in a way that it becomes self-evident, I'll listen to them too. But when they speak to say, when they speak to a problem today, they're as much God's Word as when Paul spoke to the church in his day, is heresy, and it's time somebody say, this harlot woman of the book of Revelation has substituted itself for God, but I like their style. They get the media bound to them and fighting to ride on their jet instead of criticizing because he's riding in a jet. And this adulation is to the future head of the church of England. Now, these boys deserve a lot of sympathy through the loss of their mother. But have you ever seen the media pour out this kind of sympathy for homeless children without father or mother and don't have a palace to go home to and grieve? I saw things I admired in all four princes, the wife, the husband, consort, they call him. It's amazing how the English language changes. I'm not allowed to have consorts now. It's a dirty word, consorts. Any of you got any hidden consorts? I heard the news media refer to beloved consort, giving the history of some of the buildings. Albert, the beloved consort. I thought that's what you hid in a motel. English language changes as time goes on. If Anglican church leaders, if the head of the Church of England, the Queen Mum and the Queen Lady, if the one who presently occupies the throne, who gave her speech as grandmother and I admired her, if she can be the richest person in the world, how is it the media doesn't object to the Pope and his riches? He wears more on his finger than the orphans in our orphanage can eat in a year. I don't care. We take care of orphans. We don't raise any money for orphans. That's my joy, not yours. But I don't like the media and their hypocrisy. As they grovel and dribble over a creation there, groveling before, made by them, that previously they tried to destroy. Look past Diana and look past the grieving family and the consort of the present queen and Prince Charles and the two sons of Charles and Diana, four princes walking admirably, conducting themselves with dignity in their grief. Look past that to the hypocrisy of this goddamn media that want to take the place of God's messengers to shape your mind in the most demonic brainwashing through the medium of television and radio and newsprint day in and day out as they seek to create in their own corrupt image, to rationalize their own corruption more like them. That's what this generalized other is out here. And Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. I'm going to speak for Prince Charles. He is the most philosophic, truly religious, intelligent, understander, to make a word up, of the religious and historic heritage of that throne. And in his lifetime dedication to protecting the historic treasures of that nation from those of Glastonbury, which is the root of its Christian heritage, to the ancient structures and buildings in the city, and this Diana would do nothing but belittle him as he spoke of classical writers and Latin writers and Greek writers and the cultural background and intelligence that he had as she flitted from style to style. And look, I'll guarantee you, her generosities and feelings for the charity were genuine. I don't have to reduce her to elevate Charles. But she's on record referring to him and his stupid books and his stupid philosophy. And I'm speaking on behalf of Charles, not on behalf of his affairs or hers. The man would have made a remarkable king, and if he is denied it, it will be a shame. And one intelligent British person said to some slobbering American newscaster, who said, this certainly will prevent Charles from being the king, as they've already anointed the next one in line to come to the throne. And he will in his time, and he will perpetuate the crown, because that's what God wants. But this Britisher said, it's not a popular vote. It's a matter of inheritance. He is the son. You know, he is the son. It's a matter of inheritance. You got to kill him to keep him from inheriting the throne, or his mother has to outlive him. Well, he'll be the next king. And then when he dies, inheritance goes on. The only thing that's absolutely sure is God's going to keep the crown there till his choice returns. Not because he favors this crown. I sort of feel sorry for him. Because Satan wants God's word not to be true. So he's going to attack that crown on every front that he can, in order that, as he always has, he's working to prevent God's word from being true. Because once God said, I'll overturn, that's pretty easy. I mean, it's pretty hard for Satan to stop that. I will overturn three times. The overturning, that's pretty easy. And then no more, till he comes whose right it is to reign. After a long record of overturning, and overturning being easier than standing up, God got his task laid out to keep that crown intact till his son comes. And Satan is seeking to attack and destroy. And he got outmaneuvered by God in this tragedy. And Charles, more than anybody in the present family, has the qualifications to be king with the knowledge and brains and a lifetime of training to what that crown means. Who cares who he beds? Sorry, I'm a preacher and that may shock you. But his greatest antecedent, David, was quite a better himself. If ye were of the world would love its own. The world loves Diana. Sorry, and popular though this may be, the world loves Diana. If ye were of the world would love its own. Considering the money she made the tabloids, they owe her a big funeral. Disrespectful? No, I think she'd stand and applaud that remark. I know her brother would. If ye were of the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world. Because I have chosen you out of the world. I'm sorry. Diana would never go to the chalice well, historic in its meaning, in the place where Joseph of Arimathea came to found Christianity in the first church above ground. Formed around the wattle hut that Jesus himself had formed as he came a ward of Joseph of Arimathea during those hidden years in Glastonbury. Diana would never have gone to that well. On a skiing accident, the lame leg, you find Prince Charles, who knows the history of that early church, going to Glastonbury, seeking healing. The media would mock that. If ye were of the world would love its own. But ye are not of the world. Because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. You can either yield yourself to nothing but self-serving, sensual self-preservation, or you can identify yourself with your ego and seek approval of the world. Cosmos is the word, the world frame around you. And is still self-serving. All this becomes is a larger, corrupt desire frame to preserve and elevate this self. You and we, above all people on the face of the earth, since the hedonists, are a generation where our government, by yielding up the field of education to progressive education and the successors of John Dewey's experimentalism, which was the outgrowth as our medical system that relies almost solely on knife and drug, from Leipzig University in Germany, where man was reduced to nothing but a higher form of animal. And the PhDs out of that university, peopling particularly the Teachers College at Columbia, and Harvard and Yale, and the great Eastern universities, dominating it to produce the American frame of psychology, medicine, and education. And compulsory education took the kids of the nation, put them in the hands of the state, and as a master's, I had a PhD at Stanford University and studied under the president of the American Philosophy of Education professors in America, the leading voice of John Dewey on the West Coast. This professor I chose deliberately because I wanted to know John Dewey's philosophy. Because getting my master's, I also got a general secondary teaching credential in the state of California, qualifying teaching from high school through junior college, obviously passed that with a PhD at Stanford, teaching any university. But to get this master's degree and general secondary credential to teach in the high schools and junior college of California, I would have been denied my credential had I not proven to my master prof that I adopted progressive education. Progressive education is the emotive, promotional, propaganda name given to the educational philosophy of experimentalism spawned by John Dewey, which grows out of idealism. Man is an animal, and there are no absolutes of any kind except the absolute. There is no absolute. Everything changes except the one unchanging thing, that change is always going on. The only thing that doesn't change is changing. Therefore, facts mean nothing. Values mean nothing. Individual immortality does not exist. Absolute truths are non-existent. And life is the challenge, like a wave in the sea, to just survive. And truth, when you confront a problem, is what solves your problem. The end justifies the means, and value is what works. There's nothing eternal to judge things by. You are it. And your contentment and happiness and continuing existence is the criteria of value and joy and happiness and truth. And therefore, what you learn is no longer important. How you learn is more important than what you learn, because you must always cope with change. Don't learn facts, because they will change. Don't learn values, because they will change. They are not eternal. Just learn how to cope with change. Namely, how you can get through it and survive and come out happy and be ready for the next encounter that obstructs your progress. Therefore, how you learn is what more important than what you learn, and how you learn is a method called progressive, whereby you solve the problems that impede your existence, and you become the criteria of value and truth. If it works for you, it's right. If it works for you, it's true, and everybody else be damned. The end does justify the means. That's what our kids have been raised on, which is why parents are screaming. I screamed years ago when I saw the destruction of America and its values coming through progressive education. You cannot separate purpose from function. You may think you can, but the function imbibes the purpose, and the result will come out whether you know it or not. And we have produced a me-first generation with no values, no commitments, except to themselves. And the churches of today that fill their buildings and are popular are those that just make God another instrument in your selfish toolkit to justify yourself, justify what you're doing, and bring you down the path. There's no self-sacrifice. Everything is corrupt according to deceiving desires, and everybody does it. And if you were of the world would love his own. You're not of the world, because I, God, have chosen you out from the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. And as the Ephesian letter says, first chapter, I've taught it so many times, he chose some for himself before the world was formed. Kind of hard when you are in a swamp being attacked by alligators to forget your purpose for being there. But it's nice on these Sunday mornings for me, whether it is for you or not, to remember he chose before the world was formed for himself. And he goes on to say there are purposes he has for us that he aims to achieve. And he finds us dead, under the grip of the flesh, grip of the devil, who's going to encourage yielding ourselves to either the flesh or the world. But under the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are headed for damnation, dead. He rescues us. He finds us in that state, the called, and lets us know that all our shortfallings and all of our sin that's the result of misdirected freedom is covered. And like someone lost in a swamp, if we will trust him, he will lead us out. As the song says, put your hand in the hand of the one that stilled the waters. If we won't lose our grip, he'll take us out. And our reason for being is to turn from this way to his way, which is what repentance means, to turn from to having seen the light. And he puts in us a new life that we must learn to yield with and cooperate with, that when we're turning toward God in trust, like a motor that lifts the person that could not defy gravity off the launching pad, when we keep our faith grip, that motor is pulling us loose from the bondage to flesh, the world, and the devil. Therefore, our reason for being at the outset of our journey, and I will also say till to the end of our journey, is to keep the grip of faith. God, above everything we can do for him, is looking for someone, as I've said 10,000 times, who will trust him, no matter what. You won't lose your grip. The minute you lose your grip of trust in God, this new life in us stops pushing us toward him. He does not grab us and pull us away. The Holy Spirit implanted faith, brought him there. Faith keeps him working with us to be set free from the grip of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Therefore, reason for being above everything else that the preacher is to communicate, you are to commit yourself to, is you don't break trust. And as one who is called and begins to be delivered and is being delivered by your grip of faith, that immediately puts you in a position of a steward. Because the other side of faith is faithfulness. The other side of trust is trustworthiness. I keep my grip on God because He purchased me with His blood and He has a purpose for me throughout eternity, here and now and eternity. And that means that I am a steward of myself, my real self, that has been wasted in bondage to flesh, the devil, and the world. And I have taken my body and my career and myself and my being and done exactly that, treated it as my body, myself, my things. And I, in insanity of self-deceit, to preserve myself as the controller, I think, of my being and looking out for me, have failed to discern that I am being used by those Satan and the world and these greedy, deceiving desires to not only become a slave to these limited frames, but to sell my eternal self out to damnation when I was chosen by God and have been found by God. The question is asked, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, most people won't give up their ego. Most people won't give up anything. What is it that you prize so much, you will risk eternal damnation for? I could put you probably on the floor in shock as I continue to expose the corruption that has crept in because of the size of this ministry to certain ones who have made it something they can use for themselves. I could probably put you, there'd be some in this church faint if I would tell you what one who snuck out in the middle of the night did and thought he could get away with before he left. What a cheap price he paid. And he won't get away with what he did anyway. The wheels of justice move on. But what a cheap price he paid for his eternal soul. What are you selling out for? And most of the time it's some little self-preservation pride. When you have to take all of that, put it in God's hands. This is not yours. Never was when He chose you before the worlds were formed. And He gave His Son. This guy here wants you to do anything other than follow God, so he's got you for eternity. This little cosmos of the world wants you to be like them because you add to the majority vote that makes them feel their wrong direction is right. repentance turns around. I once did a study on the role of the priest and the prophet in the Old Testament. So often you have the priests catering to the needs of the people, becoming nothing but hireling, corrupt mouthpieces and justifiers of the people's evil. And here comes the rugged prophet out of the wilderness, condemning their sins. How dare you put ivory panels in your house while God's house lies waste? How dare you go to these hills to mix this worship with the worship of God? How dare you cut down a Christmas tree and put something under it and decorate it with silver and bow down to it? They stoned the prophets. They loved the priests. A prophet is a forth, that's what the word means. Not just a prophesier of things to come. The word means forth teller. That God's word boils so like a volcano that in spite of himself, the prophet has to let it roll out. The forth teller of God's word. And the New Testament says God's word's quick and powerful like a two-edged sword that pierces into the joints and marrow, clear to the bone, to expose. That word tells us we are dead, enslaved to sin and self, like dumb sheep going our way, and God loved us while we were yet sinners and ungodly, gave His Son for us to claim us. And when out of that darkness we take His hand in trust, the very act of trust is saying, I'm yours, and I trust you in your hands. The other side of that is, I'm yours. I'm not my own, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. I'm not my own. I'm not just a favored. I'm a faithfuler. I'm not just a trusting child of God being saved. I am trusting a God who purchased me and lets me still be in a position to influence that which belongs to Him, my life. I'm a steward. It's not His life. And that carries over to the family. You are stewards who, as stewards, trust through thick and thin. The family should have one frame of reference. We trust God. He'll see us through. And since you're not your own, by definition, you become the church, which means a people who belong to the Lord. Adomata faithfully gives you God's word, as I said, not new word from God, light on the word. I don't ever ask you to take something out of God's word because I say it. How many tens of thousands of times have you heard me say, go to any commentary you want, go to any library, go to the original language, you check and see if this is not what the manuscript is saying. Adomata will faithfully teach you God's word that will strengthen your faith as you see God's performance of faithfulness and will give you an understanding of how important stewardship is. Family likewise. But when a self-centered one is born in the church. As I've said, quoting David Duplessis, God has no grandchildren. Just because the parents came into the church, born again and transformed as faithful stewards of God, they may want their kids to grow up in the church. But to keep the kids in the church as but their arena for self-expression is to infect the church with sin. That's why I tell you, I don't want any kids in here until they're 12 and intelligent enough to listen to me. Well, they're intelligent enough when they're 6. That's why some of them at 12 are better. But I want to create an atmosphere of respect for this, the teaching arena on Sunday. But I want the kids to learn 3 things, which is what you should teach them in the home. They listen to me, I'll take care of their faith. You can lay basic, I'll teach you, you teach your kids. I'm not going to do it by proxy. Although the kids tend to, a lot of them prefer to sit and listen to me, and parents don't even know why in some cases, rather than children's programming. Nice knowing better than the comics, at least for the kids. But I want them to learn to respect God's Word, God's house, where we gather, because of God's promise that He meets us here, and God's man as God's gift to the church to interpret and open our eyes better to understand His Word. You get those 3 things. I'll take care of the rest when they're 12. You ought to be able to take care of it till then. And in order to have them respect their pastor, I send the kids up to 12 to the best museums in town on Sunday to open their minds, and as a gift, and a gift that has the meaning of respect for their intelligent ability that I send the kids. I don't want a church full of people who transfer this corrupt, deceiving desires to have their own way into the church. Now, the church, I can only teach you here. I can only teach you here. In our joint activities as a church, I am the shepherd leading you. And I got the same problem that the self being led by God has against the flesh, the world, and the devil. That I keep this church on the track against your fleshly wants, and the world that has its view of what the church wants, and the devil. And again, reason for being starts with faith. I can hardly be a shepherd who recognizes that the primary reason for being in all we do is the cultivation of faith if I do not make this part of your life challenge your faith. I think I've been pretty good at that. That's why I've said if somebody were to leave this church $500 billion, would I stop challenging you to give? Stop offerings? No. As C.S. Lewis said, God to be God, you've heard me say it many times, is the Creator. He has no needs. So you don't receive offerings because God needs it. This is the way in which you testify. By bringing your tithe into the storehouse, you testify to God's ownership of you and yours. It's a sort of a remarkable arrangement. You don't pay a premium and give it all back when you borrow from God. You borrow money from the bank and pay interest on it, you've got to pay it all back or they come and take everything you got. God lets us as stewards have what He owns. And all He wants is recognition He's the owner. By giving Him His portion, the tithe, first. And then He promises to curse you if you don't, and bless you if you do. How can you claim, as the pastor of all of you in this church, How can you claim to be His and to have faith in God when you won't even tithe for which He's promised to bless you? Come on, get off of it. It's an anomaly. How can you claim you trust? Since the reason for being primarily, that's what I'm trying to get across, is we do not take up offerings for self-continuity reasons. That's the sin of the church. Reducing God down to a beggar, and in order for us to survive, we have to take up this offering. No. That's why I've taught you for 22 years. Giving is part of our reason for being. Because there is no other act within the church that I can inspire you to do more important beyond worship itself than exercising faith. Faith is the reason for being of the message, to produce faithers who ultimately become, as they understand it, stewards the other side. So you teach giving is an act of faith. Galatians 6, let him that's taught in the word share, koinonia is a Greek word, jointly participate with him that taught you. That's why I continue. I came to town not needing it. We'll leave town not needing it. But it came to me that I had to resist the generalized other and come down hard with the understanding that your giving is going to be to the teacher, not to some amorphous, abstract ministry. I'm the teacher. In Galatians 6, let him that is taught in the word, koinonia, jointly participate with him that taught you. That means share with him that taught you in all good prayers. Huh? In all good things. Now, how do you define things? Well, fasting and prayer. Money. Clothes. Jewels. Fine wine. At least women are not things. I don't want you to share your women with me. I want you to understand that. Let's get this thing down right. Move on. Automobiles, boats, they are things you can't take to heaven. I'm really tired of you wanting to make the preacher so spiritual, you give him heavenly things. These are earthly things. They don't make it to heaven. Sorry. Boats, automobiles, yachts, things, jewels, golf clubs, golf courses, tennis balls, things. Get out of your super spirituality frame. Things! Say it! Things! Rinky-dink things, even. Things! Rolls-Royce limousines! Collector's items! Antiques! Treasures! Land! Houses! Things. Let him that is taught in the word, koinonia, jointly share, with him that taught you, not somebody else, him that taught you. Well, he's got a lot of things. Why should I give him things? Because that's what God said. You don't obey me, you obey him. With him that taught you, in all good things. Be not deceived. This is the only context for that verse. I know it's been used to scare teenage boys into thinking they're going to have pimples 5 feet deep for things they do as an adolescent. But that's not where it applies. Only one context, and I'm going to say again, text without co-text is error. Got that? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Sneered at is the word in the Greek. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The context is what you're doing with your things, plural. What you're doing with your things is called sowing. If you sow to the flesh, you are free, white, and 21, or free, black, and 21, or free, brown, and 21, or free, yellow, and 21, free. You can do what you want with your things. But if you sow it all, distribute it only, and oh, how I wish I could use the archaic word for a street word, because the origin of the F word is a farmer going out in a field and plowing. Now, if you just bleep your things into the flesh, you can spread it around anywhere you want. You shall of the flesh reap destruction because it will go down with the flesh. You can use all you got on yourself, and you can even steal from God the tithe and use it on yourself. But it gains nothing for eternity. It goes down as your flesh goes down. But if you sow to the Spirit, and sowing only to the flesh is sneering at God's promise. If you sow to the Spirit, Galatians 6 says, and then it adds a word not in the King James, because it's a living Spirit. Ye shall of the Spirit of life reap a harvest of life eternal. That means as you respond to God's promise and His orders about evaluating His Word, and you get past what you see, whether or not the teacher is deserving it in his own right, whether the teacher needs it, whether he's rich or poor, ugly or good looking, fat or skinny or whatever. If he delivers the Word of life, let him that is taught in the Word share with him, not someone else, good things. And be not deceived with all this corrupt baloney of earthly viewpoints and your self-preservation needs and the devil and his angel of light whisperings. Be not deceived. God will not be sneered at. For whatsoever you sow, you will reap. You sow to the flesh only, it'll go down with you. But you sow to the Spirit by giving good things to the one who teaches you God's Word. And a living, eternal Spirit starts working for you while you're still down here to lay up a harvest of eternal life. Why does response to this teaching require faith? You have to take God at His Word and want that eternal harvest that the servant of God, which is the Holy Spirit, goes to work for you in future. In other words, you're paying the salary of the Holy Spirit God's way by giving good things as a testament to the worth of the teaching. And reason for being, which is always Godward and heavenward, faith, worship, open mind that suddenly begins to evaluate God and eternity more than yourself and the things of time, and you have a new value system of what's worth and stewardship. These are reason for being functions. Giving is a faith act Because it unleashes God's promise to bless those who tithe. It unleashes God's promise to turn the Holy Spirit loose in eternity as you properly testify and do it His way. It's irrelevant who the teacher is, what he does, what his lifestyle is. Does he teach you the Word? Have you learned? You have? Then that becomes the doorway where you deposit the salary of the Holy Spirit who turned loose to work in eternity for a harvest of eternal life for you. And as I have taught over and over again, giving goes even higher because it is the most realistic testimony of worth-ship. And worship is a contraction of worship. There are those who will tell you what the domata should teach. This domata is going to teach you, you die to self, yield yourself in trusting faith to God, and become a steward of your life, using it as a steward, and a part of your life, a tithe of it, belongs as ministering units within this army of God, under a shepherd who will teach you that this church exists not to do for you or what you want, but to do in and through you what God wants. Nothing else will this pastor allow. And that is why I'm cutting with the sword into the heart of this ministry. Just clean it up. And I ask your prayers that I survive. But all your prayers will do is make it easier. I can tell you, with God's help alone, I'm going to make it. This church is going into the next century as God's church, not some aberration, serving the wants and desires of those that have been here in it for so long they think it's theirs. No, it's God's church, and there's no one that knows it better than I do. I've cried some hours recently out of the fear that my ministry is going down. So be it. It's His ministry. If it goes down, it will go down with my fingers on the hilt of the sword that you will have to pry off to make sure that my last act is to keep it aiming toward what God wants, not what you want. Or even I want. And that better stay clear in your mind, because that's the way it's going to be with this ministry as long as this flesh and blood man stands here. Yeah.